We're kind of in between series. We kind of closed up the Gospel of Mark that we were in since September, and next week we launch off into a long series in the book of Genesis, and we're very excited about that. So it kind of left us this in-between week. Can you turn my mic down just a tiny bit? I get a little echo. We kind of get this in-between week where it's like, okay, what are we going to do with it? And we knew that we were going to have baptisms this Sunday. And so it's a great way for us to talk about what is the gospel? What is the transformed life? What has God done in Christ in the lives of these people in order that they might stand up in front of everybody and proclaim that they want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and that they are a follower of Jesus Christ and get baptized. And so I think a great passage for us to consider here this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And really, it's the power of a changed life that we're going to talk about. We want to talk about that changed life. These people that just got baptized are not who they once were. And the question that I want to throw out there is, but how? And really, aren't we all kind of like that? Deep down, we have this desire to be different, to be changed or to be better, or to have a do-over, a mulligan, or a fresh start, or a clean slate. And I really believe it's a universal desire embedded down deep, each and every one of us, to be different. It's really evidenced by the self-help books and magazine articles that are out there. You're bombarded by them as you grocery shop or as you search the internet. You're solicited by product placement people that are putting products in front of our faces, in front of our favorite sitcoms or reality TV shows, or you're solicited by people on the radio, in your car, or when you're in your office and listen into Spotify. Every few songs, you get another advertisement about what's missing in your life and what you need in order to get the better life and to have it now. Every time you get online and check your email or browse the internet, you're bombarded by a barrage of opportunities to improve your life. You really can't escape it. Here's three easy steps for a better marriage. Here's five steps to improve your child athletically, spiritually, you know, however it might be, academically. Here's nine foods to eat to lose weight or to reduce your blood sugar or to control your cholesterol. Here's 27 ways to make your mother-in-law like you more. The data is impressive and oppressive. And the question is, how many things can we actually purchase before we actually have insufficient funds? Or how many theories can we apply to our lives, to the myriad of things that we want to change before we grow weary and we give up? And all of us have this intense desire deep down within us to be different, to be changed. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, yes, but how? The people that just got baptized a few moments ago are new creations, not because they got baptized, but they got baptized because they are new creations. God has empowered them to be different people, to live differently, different lives than what they used to be. And the biblical authors are really going to paint two pictures of two different people, two types of people in this world, and there's really no fence riding between the two. It's either one or the other, and that's what the biblical authors are going to tell us. There are people who are alive in Christ, and there are people who are dead in their sins. There are people who are forgiven, and there are people who are condemned. There are sheep, and there are goats. There are people who are found, and those who are lost. There are people who have been given the ability to see, and there are people who are blinded by their sins. There are people whom the Son has set free, and those people are truly free indeed, or there's people who are enslaved and in bondage to their own sins and their own self. And the biblical authors really give us no ability this morning to ride the fence on this issue. And everyone here today is either in one camp or the other camp. And the text that we'll consider here this morning is going to hold out hope for us that we can actually have and live a changed life. So the main point of our text this morning that you need to get, that you need to understand, is that as we behold the glory of Jesus, we actually become different people. This is the deep down desire that we have to be different. And as we behold the glory of Jesus, we actually become different people. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he transforms our lives and he makes us new creations. And now as followers of Christ, we can be free to become who we were actually created to be, because God's intention in saving us from our sins is to transform our lives so that day by day we can more accurately reflect the person and the image of Jesus Christ. That's the main point of the text. But before we get into the main point of the text and unpack it, I want to do some mining work in our lives and in the text itself. I want to mine three foundational stones from the quarry of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which is the verse before chapter 4 that we need to understand in order to apply the benefits of chapter 4. And I want to really set them in your life so that you can build upon your life a life that is encouraged and selfless and given over to the sake of serving others for the sake of Jesus. And so if you're not familiar with the text, I want you to have it open up before you, because these are not my words, these are God's authoritative words to us. Let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, please grab a pew Bible and just gaze in there, page 965, because everything I say is going to be based off this text. These are not my words. This is God's authoritative word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4-6, and page 965. And as you do that, let me pray. God, the power of a changed life is incredible, because we can't do it on our own, and it's something that you have done. And so it's a testimony, it is a story, it's an act, a miracle of God. It's what the scriptures say of being born again. And that text before us this morning will hold out the hope that we can actually be like that as well. So I pray that it would be received by your people, and would you please speak through your text to us here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Open up to page 965 and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me read it to us. Starting in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand chapter 3, verse 18, before we can apply any of this to our lives. And these foundational stones that we can build a life that is encouraged and selfless and given over to the service of others for the sake of Jesus is based out of chapter 3, verse 18. It says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And before we go digging into this anymore, I need to stop and I need to let you know that this part of the message absolutely only applies to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior from their sins. This only applies to the first person that I mentioned in my opening illustration. Like those people who were baptized that have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, this message, these foundational stones are only to be set in their lives. It does not apply to everyone in the room. So stone one is that for believers in Jesus, our faces have been unveiled. Our faces have been unveiled, and we all with unveiled face. In order to understand this first part of verse 18, you really have to look back at the rest of the context of chapter 3. But I'm just going to read verses 12 through 17 to get a taste of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Since we have such a hope, well, what hope do we have? Well, that God is doing a new thing in the new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ, and it's not about the old covenant. God has given this new way. And he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ, is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled face. The veil that once distorted our view of the glory of God has been removed in Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, Moses' face was veiled after he received the commandments from God. And as he witnessed the person of God, he would veil his face because it was frightening to the Israelites. It was almost too much for them to actually take it in. And what Paul is saying here and the rest of the New Testament authors will say is that the Old Covenant was mysterious. It was full of types and symbols and things that were hard to understand. The author of Hebrews said it was a shadowy existence. It was like shadows of things that were to come. And the Apostle Peter says that even the Old Testament writers didn't understand all the things that they were writing about, and they longed to understand what it was ultimately pointing to. And yet, that covenant was so glorious that Moses had to veil his face. There was obscurity in the Old Testament covenant, and it was also misinterpreted and misapplied by the people. They thought and they reasoned that they could be saved by keeping it, and they failed to realize that it was pointing to a greater mediator, a greater Passover lamb, and the list goes on and on about the types in the Old Testament. And that's why the Pharisees came up with 613 mitzvahs, the commandments. They reasoned, well, let's find out what God requires, and then let's do it. And then we'll be right before God. It kind of makes sense. But the problem is that we can't do it. That was the point. We can't do it because we're broken. And we needed to be made new. In fact, we needed to be freed from our brokenness so that we even might begin to obey the commands of our God. And that's what the new covenant does. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. We needed to have new life breathed into us, and that is precisely the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says that he saved us not because of works done in righteousness. No. How did he save us? But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so stone one is this: for believers in Jesus, our faces have been unveiled. And as a result of that, stone two is set in place, and now we can truly behold the glory of Jesus. Stone one is that we all with unveiled faces, now that that's in place, we can truly behold the glory of Jesus. Before, we couldn't behold the glory of Jesus. The message of the cross, in fact, was foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ crucified is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for everyone else. Even Nathanael said, right? He said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Isaiah said, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In his hometown, the people said, isn't this just the carpenter's son? In fact, didn't he die a criminal's death? Didn't the Torah say, cursed is the man who is hung on a tree? And even Jesus' disciples, when he was talking about his impending suffering and death in Jerusalem, they say, you know what, don't just go to Jerusalem and die a noble death. You know, if you're going to go, we're going to fight, and I'll bring my sword. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. But now, with our faces unveiled, we can truly behold the glory, and now we actually have the freedom to do the most glorious thing here. It's stone three. Now that our faces are unveiled and we can truly behold his glory, we actually have the freedom to become different. We can be transformed to be like Jesus, and this is done by the work of the Holy Spirit living in us. And you say to me, what? I could never look like Jesus. Impossible. How could that happen? Well, with you, it is impossible. You can't be transformed by your own power. The text here is going to use this amazing word. It's the word that we get for metamorphosis. There's a change that takes place. The change of the essential form or the nature of something. It means to become or to change, to be changed into, to actually be transformed into the image from one degree to another. And it's not done by you. It's done by the Spirit. These are the directives, or this is the directives of the New Testament authors. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 8, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. 1 Peter 1, chapter 14, or chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. Listen, but he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. Yeah, right. The primary attribute of God's character is his holiness, that he's unique and he's set apart. How in the world am I supposed to be just like him in all of my conduct? There's absolutely no way I can do this. In fact, there is absolutely no way that I can even begin to try to do this. It's impossible. So what needs to happen? We need to be born again. We absolutely need an absolute new nature, as it says in John 3. And then God, when he gives us that new nature, he begins to do a good work in us that he doesn't give up on. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And then when we gaze at the glory of Christ and we soak him in, we begin to radiate just like Moses soaked in the glory of God. And he radiated that glory to the Israelites. We begin to look more and more like Jesus. And something that I pray often over my own life and over the life of this congregation, and publicly you'll hear me pray it often, is the text of Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, is that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This, my friend, is amazing. Our faces have been unveiled. Now we can see the glory of Jesus. And when he does that, we begin to just be attracted to him. And God does this transformative work in our lives. And now that these three stones have been set in place, we can live encouraged lives of selfless service for others for the sake of Jesus. So I needed to mine the quarry of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, in order to apply the rest of chapter 4 to us. Let's look at chapter 4. How do we actually do this? How do we live encouraged lives of selfless service for the sake of Jesus? How do we do that? Number one, we do not lose heart no matter what life throws at us. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to say in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul, and likewise you and I, by the sheer mercy of God, have been given a ministry to perform. And Paul will call it the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, but here in the immediate context of chapter 3, he says that we're ministers of a new covenant, and he calls our ministry a ministry of righteousness. So we are ministers of a new covenant, and we don't burden people with a set of 613 rules or commands to live by. Rather, by the sheer mercy of God in which we've been given grace, we dispense grace. Why? Because John chapter 1 tells us, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So our ministry is that of a Pez dispenser. When you push down on the top of that thing, and the pressures are applied to the top of it, out comes this little sugary nugget that tastes good, maybe. I don't know. Does it taste good? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul is going to say, look, life is going to be hard. And he'll give us his rap sheet later. And he says, we're promised affliction and adversity, but we don't lose heart. Rather, we are encouraged. When life presses in on us and puts pressure on us, we simply open our mouths and we continue to dispense grace to our hearers and our spouses, our co-workers and our children and our neighbor. And that is the evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That when life is hard, we still maintain love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's a tough one. But we maintain it and we don't lose heart. because we've been tasked to perform a ministry, and it will be hard, and Paul knows more than anybody that the temptation will come to lose heart and just throw in the towel. Consider for one moment the Apostle Paul's interaction and dealings with the Corinthian church. It was reported to Paul that there were major problems in the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, verse 11. And so he writes a letter to address those issues. And instead of receiving that letter with gratitude, some of the Corinthian leaders say, you know what, man, forget Paul. Forget him. He's a jerk. He only has his self-interest in mind. And they begin to assassinate his character and judge him. In chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't care if you judge me. I don't care. I'm commissioned by God to do what I ought to do, and I'm not going to lose heart in doing it. In fact, I'm planning on coming to you guys. And then he does. He writes them a letter, and he comes to them. And he describes that visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 as a painful visit. And I'll let you read on your own all the hardships that the Apostle Paul endured for the sake of fulfilling his commission. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, beatings, afflictions, being hungry, being shipwrecked. Chapter 4, he says, I was pressed, but I wasn't crushed. I was persecuted, but I'm not abandoned. I was struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Because that is the transformative work of the Spirit in his life, and it can be yours as well. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, written from a prison cell. So don't be discouraged, rather be encouraged. Instead of losing heart and giving up, we just keep beholding Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who happens to be the author and the perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before him endured what? The cross. And he scorned its shame. It was he who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I think the most distinguishing mark of a Christ follower is that in the face of affliction, we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we do not lose heart and we rejoice. In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So not only do we not lose heart, but we live out the mandate of verse 2 as well. Look at it in the text. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, look, I and we refuse to be fake and false. Paul is actually going to contrast himself with the preachers in Corinth who in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, were accusing him of being just a peddler of the word of God. These people were actually distorting the truth of God and manipulating it for their own monetary gain. And thank God we never see that on television these days. Tongue in cheek. We don't tamper with God's word. We don't treat it lightly. We don't manipulate its meaning to suit our own selfish desires or to protect any area of known sin. We refuse to be fake and false. And if we, by the conviction of the indwelling Holy Spirit, have revealed to us any area of inconsistency in our lives, we renounce it and we repent. We refuse to be conformed to anything but the image of Jesus. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And it actually trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are not who we once were. We are different, and we are being transformed. And when we live that way, oh Christians, our message has power. We don't try to win an argument. We don't try to persuade people. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in the second half of verse 2. He says, it's simply just by an open statement of the truth. I commend myself to you and your conscience in the sight of God. Because salvation is never brought about by human persuasion or lofty words. It is a sovereign act of God. And it is not our job to bring to life that which is dead. There's only one man who can do that. And he laid down his life and he took it up again. So we are not called to win arguments. We are called to live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse us of doing wrong, they'll see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So, oh dear Christian, do not lose heart. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that all may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't lose heart. Rather be encouraged, even if what is described in verses 3 through 4 happens to you. Because even if all this stuff is thrown your way and you have this amazing message and you have this amazing ministry of righteousness that's been given to you by the sheer mercy of God, there are still going to be people who will not receive it. And so I want to time out right now. Because what we're going to see in verses 3 through 4 are sobering words. And it is going to address the second type of person that I mentioned in my opening. And I realize that some of you might not like what I'm about to say, but I ask you not to shoot the messenger. These are not my words. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, and even more so, they are the inspired, authoritative word of God, and I do find myself in agreement with them. And not only do I agree with the assessment of the Apostle Paul about the condition of some of you in this room, but I also adopt his care and compassion as I say these words. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but I admonish you as my children. He pleads to them like a father. And so before you hear me say any of these words for the next few moments, I beg of you, realize that you are hearing these words from a man who is just as messed up and as dead as you were, without any hope of change. And I say this from a place of humility, and I say these things out of a sincere, genuine care and love for you, even though I don't know you personally, just as much as I care for someone who is in grave danger. So here we go. This is what the text says. It is offensive, it is gritty, and it is dark. So consider yourself warned. Verses 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. The word that this text used to describe some of you here this morning is perishing. It means to destroy. It means to be given over to destruction. It's the same word used in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come to give life and that you might have it abundantly. So there are some of you here this morning that are in grave danger. The text says that you are a corpse and you are not truly living. You are the walking dead. And you are walking at a rapid pace toward eternal damnation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 says, when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. People, that is not good. And why are you like that? Why is this your present reality? The text says that your minds are blinded. Think with me for a second. What happens if your eyes are blind? They are unable to accomplish that which they were created for, and it's tragic. So the text goes on with the illustrations pushed further. What do you think will happen if your minds are blinded by the God of this world, by Satan? It can't be good. The text says that your mind, your ability to reason and think is blinded, and you are actually in the unfortunate position of not being able to think properly or reason properly. And you say to me, no, that's not true. I'm sound in mind. I'm fine. Well, consider this. Here's the case in point. You look at the beaten and blooded body of Jesus nailed to a cross of wood in your place, and you, my friend, are indifferent to him. You hear me talking about the magnificence of Jesus and his great redemption and his blood spilled, the wrath of God that he turned away by dying in our place on a cross that we deserve to die on. And instead of feeling free and overflowing with gratitude and praise and joy, you are thinking about what you're going to have for lunch today. Or should you mow the yard when you get home? Or I have homework to do in math by second period tomorrow. And you hear the most glorious truth ever uttered, and it has no effect on your affections and your emotions, and it's the same as if I'd be up here quoting nursery rhymes. I've heard the one about the itsy bitsy spider. He makes another web. No big deal. And it's a tragedy, it's appalling, and it's grievous that these words don't grip your souls. You say, well, really, what's the big deal about knowing that message? Well, the big deal is that you don't see or understand the most important thing about life in this fallen and broken and cruel world that we all have contributed to. It's the most important thing about life in this fallen and broken world is that God is fixing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You don't see the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. And if you're in that position here today, if that's you, if I just described you, in fact, I actually described all of us at some point in our lives. Titus 3, it says, we all were foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating other people. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of anything we did, not because of obeying the law, but according to his own mercy. So what happens is if this is your reality, what if Jesus Christ and what he did is not precious to you? What should you do? And the Apostle Paul is going to tell you next. He says that you need to be involved with a people group or a church and surround yourself with people that will execute well. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Oh, non-believing, non-Christian here this morning, you need to be in a place where you're able to hear this message over and over again. And Christians at Bethel Community Church, we need to continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. You are not the solution. You are not the Savior. You are not the answer guy or girl. You are not sufficient. There happens to be one mediator between God and man, and it doesn't happen to be you. Christians, you need to proclaim Jesus and not yourself. You need to take yourself off the hook. You're not the Savior. Stop making much of yourself. Stop being arrogant, proud, and trying to be persuasive. The Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come with lofty speech or persuasive words. I just gave an open statement of the truth. So stop making your Christian life and your Bethel Community Church experience about you. Instead, proclaim a Savior who can actually be used of God to bring about new life. Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call on him if they haven't believed? How can they believe in him if they've never heard? And how can they hear if someone's not preaching? So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So stop being consumed with yourselves and preach these things. Jesus Christ as Lord. So preach Jesus. God acted in history by sending his son whose name literally means he will save his people from their sins. And whose genealogy is traced back to the first man, Adam, in Luke chapter 3. And he became incarnate in order to undo the effects of the curse brought about by Adam's disobedience in the garden. And God acted in history by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. For what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God did. We could never keep the old covenant law, but God did. And he could obey it perfectly on our behalf. We needed a better Adam. So preach Jesus. And preach him as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, anticipated all the way back to the garden account of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the garden curse was going to be undone by the seed of a woman. and preach Jesus Christ as the Lord, the one who exercises supernatural authority over all of mankind. Think about what the Apostle Peter did in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Why preach Jesus Christ as Lord? Because when we stop highlighting ourselves and instead magnify the glory of Jesus Christ, God uses that message to draw people to himself. And this is what happened in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to them, and they came to the apostles and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will then begin to do that transformative work in your life. For those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to the day about 3,000 souls. So proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and after you are done preaching, position yourself as a servant for others for the sake of Jesus." Think about this, Christians. If our Lord, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, what do you think we ought to do? We obey the teachings of Jesus in Mark 10, where he says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." A slave in the New Testament context is not a very high calling. Their property. They were slaves used in order to accomplish a task, and that's what the Christian call is all about. There's nothing flashy about it. The Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, what? Consider others better than yourselves." We are not to have our best life now. Rather, we are to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. So position yourself as a servant now and undergo your hardships and afflictions and persecutions and turn the other cheek, because this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. Our primary concern is not about ourselves or about now. It's about others and our future with them. So we lay up treasures in a place where moth and rust do not destroy. Think about this, Christian. Who among us here this morning does not want to be welcomed by our Savior with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." So why do we not lose heart when it's hard? Why do we see Jesus Christ as the answer and not ourselves? Why do we position ourselves as servants and slaves to all? It's because of verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Since this has been our experience, just as God created light by speaking, "Let there be light shining out of darkness," he has authoritatively spoken into our hearts. And now we have been granted to see and understand the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The foolishness and the wastefulness of the cross of Jesus has become magnificent and glorious and precious, and we are irresistibly drawn to him, and we believe, and we have become born again, and the old is gone, and the new has come. And since this has happened to us, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And we do what the Apostle Paul did for the Corinthians, and he says, "I work hard for your joy," because we want you to be satisfied with Jesus. And we will do anything to make this happen. We will proclaim his glory and we will serve you tirelessly to that end, because we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. On the last day of the feast in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Bethel Community Church, we have drunk from the spring of eternal water. We have eaten of the true bread that has come down from heaven, and we aren't hungry anymore. And we were blind, but now the veil has been lifted, and God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And because this has gripped us so, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal, his appeal through us. And those that don't know this message, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you don't see this, please stick around this place. Week in and week out, you will hear someone talk about and declare the excellencies of the one who has called them out of their darkness and into his marvelous light. And we will be proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, and we will position ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake until your blinded eyes can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus.